As we continue our study in the book of Genesis, we're still in the 8th chapter. In our last lesson, we've just gotten through the first two verses of chapter 8. So let me read the last verse of chapter 7, verse 24, and the first two verses of chapter 8. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountain also of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So here we see the flood process is stopping now, and the waters beginning to abate. There were many different processes in action during this time to bring about the changes which occurred in the earth. And we, in our limited wisdom and knowledge, cannot know all of the processes which were at work during this time. There was tremendous release of heat energy, with erosion of the pre-flood mountains and the depositing of great amounts of material which had been dislodged and moved by the force of the water. Sedimentary strata of various kinds of rock were deposited at various levels and depths of the earth's crust, including not only rocks but bones of animals, the great amount of vegetation being buried to form the great coal beds over much of the world, and the huge masses of fish being buried to form the great oil reserves found in such great quantities in many places in the earth. It truly was a new heaven and a new earth, for the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, according to 2 Peter 3 and 6. Obviously, the descriptions we have been giving of the events of the Great Flood are very oversimplified and necessarily speculative, but this does seem to be the most reasonable reconstruction of what must have happened, in at least a general way, so far as the biblical and scientific information now available will allow. So as we move into verses 3 and 4 of Genesis 8, let us read those two verses. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. As the crust of the earth moved, previous land surfaces moved downward to form new ocean basins, and the previous sea bottoms moved upward with still their new deposits of stratified sediments to form the new continents. The waters began to drain off the emerging lands, and they returned from off the earth continually. For the most part, the new continents would tend to be great plateaus of flat-lying sediments dotted by volcanic cones here and there, modified in some areas by buckling and folding of the layers of material during the process of uplift, depending on the physical features of the surface. Vast interior continental lakes would exist for a time, and great rivers would form. These rivers would scour out great canyons rapidly and deposit tremendous amounts of sand, silt, and mud in their lower courses. It is significant that all over the world, interior lakes and seas show evidence of much higher water levels in the recent past. Rivers also everywhere show that they once carried much greater quantities of water and sediment than they do at present. These and related facts have been observed, which provide still further geologic evidence of a worldwide flood several thousand years ago. One of the volcanic mountains formed in an earlier period of the flood is Mount Ararat. Along with other similar mountains in the upland region of what is now Armenia, the great Ararat region abounds in what is known as pillow lava, a dense rock lava formed under great depths of water. This includes Mount Ararat itself, now 17,000 feet in elevation. The mountain also includes certain sedimentary formations containing marine fossils. It was evidently on this mountain that the ark came to rest, as the floodwaters began to abate after the 150 days. Other mountains have been suggested as to the resting place of the ark in Iraq, Ceylon, India, and elsewhere, but the weight of the evidence still favors Mount Ararat. The entire region later became known as Ararat. The Bible refers to this region as Ararat in Jeremiah 51:27, and also as Armenia in 2 Kings 19:37 and Isaiah 37:38. And the scripture says only that the ark landed somewhere in the mountains of Ararat. However, the ark landed on the highest mountain in the region, according to verse 5, and this description can only apply to the mountain known today as Mount Ararat. A large number of reported sightings of the ark have come from explorers or travelers on this mountain during the past century, as well as during ancient and medieval times. A number of modern expeditions have been trying to relocate the Ark, but all have been unsuccessful so far. This would surely be the most important archaeological discovery of all time if it's successful with adequate documentation. It is significant that the Ark is said to have rested as though it had been laboring for 5 months. In doing the work of saving its occupants from the destruction of God brought about by the flood. Just as God rested after he finished the work of creation, Genesis 2, verses 2 through 3. If the ark rested after it finished its work of salvation, if the ark is a true type of Christ, this is very appropriate. As God finished his work of creation, and as the ark finished its mission, so Christ finished his work of salvation, John 19 and 30. We read in Genesis 7:11 that the flood began on the 17th day of the second month, and here we note that the ark rested on the 17th day of the seventh month. This seventh month later became the first month of the Jewish religious calendar. On this first month, on the 14th day, the Passover was observed. Our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on that day, and he arose on the 17th day of the first month, which was the same as the 17th day of the seventh month in Genesis 8. This seems to be more than a mere coincidence. Both events were a great beginning for the world. In Genesis 8, continuing with our narrative now, beginning with verses 5, we'd like to read through verse 12. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro, until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him, to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand, and took her, and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. After the ark was safely anchored on the earth again, Noah and the others needed only to wait for the waters to recede enough for them to safely leave for the outside world. But this took another 7 months, so that they were in the ark slightly over a year, 371 days altogether. They waited on top of Mount Ararat for 2.5 months before they could see the tops of the nearby lower mountains. This was the first day of the 10th month. 40 days later, Noah released a raven, and later a dove from the ark. The dove returned, but the raven, a scavenger bird, willing to rest and feed on the unclean carcasses of the dead, stayed. A week later, Noah sent forth out the dove again, which returned this time with a fresh olive leaf, indicating that the seedlings or cuttings from the hardy olive tree were already beginning to grow again on the exposed mountainsides. Although it's not near clearly stated, it seems likely that Noah sent out the raven on the 264th day of the flood. Then the dove on the 271st day, the dove was sent out again and returned with olive leaf on the 278th day. So, continuing in chapter 8 of Genesis, reading verses 13 and 14, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. 7 days later, on the 285th day, Noah sent out the dove again. This time the dove stayed away, showing that the land was dry enough, with vegetation growing well enough to support the bird life. Noah waited another 29 days to the first day of the first month, 314 days after the flood began, to remove the covering off the ark, which was probably a part of the roof. Then Noah was able to see for himself that the ground was dry. He must have noted that there was still much water about, and the earth was not yet quite ready for the occupants of the ark to inhabit it. He waited another 57 days, 371 days after the flood began, before he decided that they could leave the ark and begin life in the new world. This was the 27th day of the second month. These months were apparently 30 days in length, according to the information given in chapters 7 and 8. The flood had started on the 17th day of the second month, so they were in the ark a total of 371 days, a period of exactly 53 weeks. In the 14th verse of Genesis 8, "And in the second month, on the 7th and 12th day of the month, was the earth dried." These words need not be interpreted to mean that all the earth, in every continent, and on every body of land was dry and appeared then as they do now. The passage simply states that the land and water were again definitely separated, that the land was now dry enough so that Noah and the animals with him could safely leave the ark to repossess and repopulate the earth. The fact is that the floodwaters had not completely drained to their present ocean sites. Large bodies of water on the continents continue to exist for centuries, a few of them surviving to this present day. In fact, the existence of large inland bodies of water, or the remains of such bodies of water as fossil lakes, as they are also called, is further evidence of a universal flood as described in Genesis. At any rate, such a flood as the one in Genesis is the most plausible explanation for the existence of these large inland bodies of water. If we had no record of a flood, such as the one described in Genesis, then we would theorize that such a flood occurred to explain the cause of these fossil lakes. The remnants of large inland bodies of water and fossil lakes are found on every continent. One example of this important mark of the flood is the Gobi Desert in China. This area was, by all indication, at one time a great inland lake, as large as the present Mediterranean Sea. And this is just one of the many examples to be found over the world. Many of these examples are here in the United States. So now we see the inhabitants of the ark leaving the ark, entering into a new world. The world had not been annihilated by the flood, but it had been drastically changed. As the Apostle Peter says, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, 2 Peter 3:6. When Noah and his family and the animals with them left the ark that had preserved them through that terrible year of God's wrath, they truly entered into a new world. The ark had been the bridge, though it seemed to be fragile and easily something that could perish, from the old world through the terrible violent upheaval to the present world. Or as Peter says, "the heavens and the earth which are now," 2 Peter 3, verse 7. The lands that had once been overflowingly full of animals and people and vegetation had been replaced by a desolate wilderness. The air, which was before warm and gentle, was now filled with swift and sometimes violent winds, and there was a chill on the mountain slope where the ark rested. The climate was entirely different. Dark clouds were now rolling about the sky, which had once been continually and pleasantly bright, now seemed to threaten more rains and return to the flood. Although the earth had been purged of the wicked masses that had made its physical beauty only a mockery, and God had now granted a gracious opportunity for a new beginning for the children of Adam. Let us look at some of the implied changes which followed the flood. The oceans were now much larger, since they contained all of the waters which were once above the firmament, and the waters that were in the underground reservoirs of the great deep. The land areas were much less extensive than before the flood, and a greater portion of its surface would now be uninhabitable. The thermal vapor blanket, which had surrounded the earth, had been removed when the water it contained fell to the earth as a part of the flood. This caused strong differences in temperature on the earth, leading to a gradual buildup of snow and ice in the polar latitudes, causing much of the extreme northern and southern land surfaces to be practically uninhabitable. Mountain ranges uplifted after the flood caused the surface areas to be more rugged than were the continents before the flood, with many of these regions also becoming unfit for human habitation. Winds and storms, rains and snows, ice and sleet were possible now, thus causing the total environment to be less congenial to man and animals than had been the case before the flood. The environment was also more hostile because of harmful radiation from space, no longer filtered out by the vapor canopy, resulting, along with other contributing environmental factors, in gradual reduction in the length of human lifespan after the flood. Tremendous glaciers, rivers, and lakes, which we mentioned earlier, existed for a time up to hundreds of years, with the Earth only gradually approaching its present state of being semi-arid. Because of the tremendous movement of the Earth's crust, caused by the collapse of the underground caverns and the uplifts following the flood, the crust of the Earth was in a general state of instability, manifested as recurrent volcanic and seismic activity all over the world, continuing for many centuries and in some degree even to the present time. The lands were barren of vegetation until such time as plant life could be reestablished through the sprouting of seeds and cuttings buried beneath the surface. There is even a possibility that the Earth's rotation speeded up by about 1.5% if the year really was 360 days long, as the days and months described in Genesis seem to indicate. Also, there were the great deposits of vegetation beneath the surface of the Earth, which would become the great coal beds of our present day. And the great deposits of oil found beneath the surface of the Earth, quite possibly caused by the billions of fish which died in the flood. Scattered around on the land surfaces immediately after the flood were occasional rotting carcasses and skeletons of the animals and people, doomed in the water of the flood, a vivid reminder of the ungodliness of the world before the flood and of the fate from which God delivered the survivors in the ark. These animal remains were deposited in sediments which rapidly were turned into rock through the eroded and dissolved cementing agents present in the waters that had deposited the sediments, thus becoming great beds of fossil-bearing sedimentary rock that are now found everywhere around the world. The fossils, so preserved, were not unevenly mixed throughout the sediments, but were generally deposited in a certain statistical order from the more simple marine invertebrate organisms on the bottom to the complex land vertebrates near the top. The more simple organisms, which had the least resistance to the floodwaters, would tend to be buried together at the bottom of the sediments, while the more complex creatures, with greater ability to flee the floodwaters, or greater ability to resist the hydrodynamic force of the flood, would be deposited more slowly and thus be buried near the top of the sediments. So in general, at any one locality, there would be a definite tendency for similar kinds of animals to be buried at about the same levels, and for different kinds to be buried in the order of increasing size and complexity. This order is exactly what is commonly found in the sedimentary rocks, with some exceptions, of course, as to be expected of such catastrophic changes as were occurring during the flood. And this clearly confirms the things we would expect to find based on the flood story as outlined in the Bible. However, modern geologists who do not believe the Bible record have greatly misinterpreted this sedimentary order to teach the doctrine of gradual evolution of life through long geological ages. They teach that life evolved from simple marine invertebrate organisms to complex land vertebrates as a result of what is seen here in the sedimentary rocks. Evolutionists have arranged these supposed geological ages in a supposed chronological order with which they theoretically believe extends vertically upward through the geological column of sedimentary rocks. The fossils found in these rocks, proceeding supposedly from simple to complex, make up their best evidence for the theory of evolution. Thus, if these fossil deposits are mainly records of the flood year, then instead of millions of years of upward evolutionary struggle, the entire evolutionary system is scientifically bankrupt. There is little wonder, therefore, that the concept of the geological ages is defended with such fervor, and that flood geology is ridiculed or ignored. It should be well noted also that nowhere in the world does the so-called geological column actually occur. It is possible for any vertical sequence of these ages, or any portion of them, to exist in any given locality. Any age may be on the bottom, any on top, or any in between. So scientists who do not believe in the flood of the Bible simply assign an age to the fossils they find, rather than go by the order of the formation. Thus, the theory of evolution is assumed in order to build up the geological column. And then this assumption is taken as the main proof of the theory of evolution. However, the fossils in this geological column do speak eloquently of death, and therefore they must have been deposited after Adam's fall and God's curse. Thus, both the biblical and scientific data, rightly understood, show that the Earth's great fossil graveyards must have been, for the most part, buried by the flood and its after effects. The record in the rocks is not a testimony to evolution, but rather to God's sovereign power and judgment on sin. So when we see these facts of geology that are explained in a logical manner, which are consistent with the facts of the flood given in the Bible, it gives those of us who believe the Bible, who believe the Word of God, a lot more encouragement to really know that the Bible is right. So if you're a true believer in the Bible, you must realize that any time there appears to be a conflict between the Bible and science, that no truly proven scientific fact has ever been found to be in conflict with the facts of the Bible. The Bible has always proven to be correct. Many, many scientific theories have come about over the ages, seeming to conflict with the Bible, but they always fall short. They've always been found to be something that was not actually the true case when they're in conflict with the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the truth. And we're always safe by believing the facts of the Bible. That's our lesson. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.